Have you ever wondered why the resurrection is a big deal? Or is it? If it is a big deal, why is it not celebrated or recognized as such? Well, you say, well, some people recognize it because we're here. But what about the world as a whole? Have you thought about that? Well, they are recognizing it in an indirect way. I understand one of the news organizations had made an observation based on a study that has been done, that the expectation is that this Easter people will have spent 6% more on Easter than last year for candy, and they're promoting gift buying. I mean, anything that can be exploited in a commercial society will be. It's not just Christian holidays. It's any and all of them. And so that's part of the case. So there is a greater recognition of the holiday in terms of the potential that it has for making more money, because that's what organizations do to survive. And so they will take advantage of that. But it's not so much that they recognize it as a Christian holiday. It's just a holiday. It's an opportunity. And so I wonder if we really understood the significance of this event, wouldn't it make a difference to us? Well, let alone the world as a whole, if they see it just as an opportunity to sell more candy or to encourage people to buy gifts and give gifts, is that all there is to it? But I want us to think about three questions as it relates to the resurrection event. What really happened historically? And that helps to go back through to realize that our biblical understanding of things is anchored in history, things that have actually happened. That's why we have records of things, so that when we go look at the text, think about the details that are there, because that's an indication that this is not just something made up. It's kind of specific. What is the significance theologically? Now, it's interesting to think about, when we celebrate Christmas, most of the time, some of the message of Christmas comes out. People recognize Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and so some of the details come out. But what about Easter, or what I prefer, the Resurrection Day? How much of that comes out? Let's see, there's eggs. What does that have to do with anything? And chocolate. Of course, chocolate's always good. You think, what is there that's passed along? What's being caught in the process? Not much. People don't really have much of an idea. Or if they have any idea, they assume, well, that can't happen. And what difference does it make personally? If Jesus is who he said he was and actually raised from the dead, what difference does that make to me? Does it make any difference? So in light of this, here's another question to think about. If God is real and the Bible is true, then why are there doubts? Why do people, if it's true, why do people doubt? Because they do. They have a hard time, in some cases, considering what happened at the celebration of Christmas. Again, it's the incarnation. And then the resurrection, let's say, well, we know that doesn't happen, so that can't be real. Why are there doubts? Because people do tend to doubt. Why don't all people just trust that the Bible is true and that God is real and that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did? Do you know the answer? You should. It's one word, a three-letter word, S-I-N. And it's all around us. Remember the fall, the devil, all those details, they are still at work. How does one deal with unbelief and doubts? I mean, even somebody who is raised in a Christian home at times may wonder, is all of this true? Because the implications are so huge. If the Bible is true, wow, that's, can I use the word? Incredible. Unbelievable. And that's where we are. And that's where we end up. So I want to review one of the resurrection accounts in light of these kind of background things. And so let's look at Luke 24, 1 through 4, and the verses following. And I'm highlighting some things that maybe you can pick out some of the high points to think about. And I can't linger too long on any of them at the moment. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, that is the ones who had gone to see where Jesus had been put in the tomb in the previous chapter, certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, if you've seen any of the pictures of some of the tombs of that time, you will see that's a pretty good-sized stone. I mean, I remember that at the Garden Tomb in the area of Jerusalem, where they think if this isn't the actual grave, it's probably one like it, and that's a pretty massive kind of thing. So it's not just anybody going to move that thing. As a matter of fact, Frank Morrison, in writing his apologetic book, named it "Who Moved the Stone?" because it's that big of a deal. In light of this, in the context. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, which when they had acknowledged that it had been there previously. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this and for good reason, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, and I was trying to think as I was reading this, when was the last time that you bowed your face to the earth? Other than if you're looking for something you dropped, trying to find things. So it's an acknowledgement that you're dealing with somebody unusual. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a subtle hint. And then it continues, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And when you look at the text of the Gospels, you see that was mentioned several times. And then they remembered his words. Finally came back to them. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and all the rest. And they were readily convinced, right? It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Why? He had said that's what was going to happen. And they still didn't believe it. But Peter rose, and when we look at John, we see John went with him, but Peter was kind of the main person here. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And he hadn't seen Jesus at this point. He just thought the tomb was empty. Isn't that interesting? So what can we observe from this? Some events seem too unreal to be true. And that was what their experience was. It just didn't seem real. Now, just think for a moment. The life of Jesus seemed unreal when you think about it because of what his nature was, who he was. His life fulfilled many predictions. When you look back through all the things that were stated about him and how his life fulfilled those things, going back to the virgin birth and the implication of the incarnation and a sinless life and all of that, his character was above reproach. His teaching was noticeably authoritative. As we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that that was one of the observations that was made. So there are just things about his life that seem, you know, he's just not like everybody else. There's something about him. And the death of Jesus seemed unreal because there were some expectations that were in mind as we think about the events of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry where he was recognized as king, and then all of a sudden, by the end of the week, he was dead. The way he was arrested was unexpected by one of his own followers, someone that was in the inner 12 disciples, handpicked people. That certainly you wouldn't have expected. You think, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is the Son of God and he knows things, of course he was in a state of veiled glory, wouldn't he have known that Judas was going to do that? And shouldn't he have known better? Except that's all part of the bigger picture. And yet, Judas acted completely on his own, and yet we know that it was orchestrated in a sense as well. And the devil had a part in the whole equation. And yet, it was planned from the beginning. Put that all together. The way he was treated was unprecedented. He was treated like a villain. He was not guilty. And we've seen that before. The way he died was remarkable, with the darkness and the earthquake and giving up his spirit and his forgiving the people around him and on and on. And the way he was buried was unusual, in another man's personal tomb that had been prepared for him. And then to put a guard there, I mean, how many cemeteries do you know that have guards to make sure that the people don't escape? I mean, you just don't see that. I mean, you may have a guard at a cemetery to make sure it's not defaced or the property's, you know, kept up or whatever, but it's just, that's not normal. That's kind of unusual. And then the disappearance of Jesus' body seemed unreal because dead people don't just get up. That's part of the nature of being dead. You stop moving, breathing, metabolizing, and all the rest. His body was gone from the tomb. There's enough documentation to validate that that was the case. The linen cloths were still there, and the napkin that went around his head was neatly folded by itself, the text says. If you were going to just move the body, you would think you would leave it kind of wrapped so that you wouldn't get your hands messed up or become unclean in some other way. Angels stated the reality of his resurrection. They said, well, it's just like he said, and they indicated that. And anytime an angel shows up, what do people do? They freak out, because every time the angels show up, what do they say? Fear not. Don't be afraid. And he was seen alive after his death and resurrection. And the Apostle Paul deals with that particularly in addition to the Gospels, where in 1 Corinthians 15 he goes through and notes those who had seen him and notes himself that he validated that. And so we have a situation where the women are perplexed. The disciples did not believe when they told them that the tomb was empty. And it just seemed too unreal. It's just not part of one's normal experience. And what you have to conclude is this doesn't sound like people who are conjuring up a hoax to foist on people that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't rise from the dead. This is people that are thinking, this doesn't happen. They were not convinced. easily. They were flabbergasted at what they were seeing by what was going on. So now let me sort of quickly zip through some of the other text here. Verses 13 through 16. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And you notice they conversed and reasoned. That means they're trying to figure out, they're trying to make some sense of what had transpired here. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so that's in a passive voice saying that something acted upon them. It wasn't that Jesus looked different, though he could have, but I don't think that's it. It was their eyes were restrained. Then verses 17 through 19. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" It's like, this is too big of a thing. How did you miss it? It was on CNN and Fox News and all the channels. This is all they were talking about. How did you miss that? Well, somehow his portable device wasn't working, so he wasn't picking up on that, apparently. And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So there's an acknowledgement of something about this Jesus, which is what Jesus was trying to lead out of them, to get them to communicate what was going on in their thinking. Verse 20 and following, "And how the chief priests and the our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now, isn't that kind of amusing? That's exactly what he did by dying on the cross. He did redeem Israel and everybody else, but they had a different picture in mind. They thought he was going to get them out of being under Rome's rule. They had a different picture in mind. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." And you know you can't take the word of angels seriously, right? So you would think that they would have said, "Oh, okay, an angel said, all right, yeah, that's convincing." But then you've probably talked to somebody who said they saw an angel too, and you thought, "Nah, I'm not so sure. I'm not going to buy that." Picking up verse 24. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" He said, "Weren't you paying attention? I mean, haven't you read? I mean, didn't you see Isaiah 53? I mean, how could you miss that? Who is that talking about?" "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him." Wouldn't you have liked to have had a transcript of that? I mean, we kind of have it in that we can go back and look ourselves and find it, but it would be nice to have the words of Christ giving it to us directly. But he says, no, you need to work for it. Some events are too disturbing to be real. The disciples were left with a mood of sadness, which was pointed out in the text. They were in a state of confusion. Their minds were trying to process this. Like, how do you deal with that? I mean, this kind of thing just doesn't happen. Although, if you think about it, and when you look at other texts, other things, in the Old Testament, did anybody ever rise from the dead? Yes, there were a few. In Jesus' ministry, was there anybody that arose from the dead? Yes, there were a few. So does that ever happen? Apparently so. But they had assumed, well, that can't happen. They were in a state of emotional depression. It's not easy to think clearly when you're in that kind of thinking. They had their expectations dashed. I mean, we all have expectations about how things are to go. They thought that Jesus was the chosen one, the predicted prophet, like Moses, for instance. They thought he was going to redeem Israel, having a different kind of mindset of what the Messiah was going to do. And the Messiah is going to do some of what they were expecting, but not yet, because there were two aspects of his coming into this world. They failed to trust the Word of God. They had a preconceived notion of how things should be, just like we often do about how things should be. I mean, don't people make presuppositions about things all the time? Because this is how we see things to be, and therefore we assume that's the case. They did not take God at his word. And we are often guilty of the same thing. Do we take him at his word? Is there good reason to do so? They were rebuked for failure to believe God's truth. And we likewise can fall into that same thing. Some events seem too incredible to be accepted. Continuing verses 31 to 32. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. They finally recognized him. Oh, man, did you see that? They said to one, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. And this is what those that they came to said. And then they validate that, verse 35. And they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. There is a spiritual blindness to overcome. Now, in the case of these two, it may not be the same as with many others because it was a divinely brought thing, but there may have been a bit of personal, just caught up by the emotional frustration of things. But we're all blinded by our sinful state, which we refer to as the flesh. We are blinded by the influence of the evil one who is in the world. That's the devil. We are blinded by our preoccupation with other things. That's the world. You have heard about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, we have that as well. So while the blindness that these two may have experienced had a divine initiation, there is a human initiation of sin that we deal with and so many around us. And sometimes we need to help others see the truth so that that blindness can dissipate. And that's part of our opportunity. Or it may be that we are taken up by these other things that are keeping us from seeing, recognizing, accepting the truth. Then verses 36 to 38. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, if you think about that, they had spent some years with Jesus. He had told them that this was going to happen, and then when it actually happens, what do? Same thing we probably would do. Freak out. Why? Because we know that dead people don't rise from the dead, right? And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why do you have such a hard time with this? The same issues that we often have. Behold, take a look, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And I think the reference to bones there, as opposed to flesh and blood, I think the bones is to say, you know, that's kind of a big part of your body. It's kind of, you know, you can't just hide those. You can't, you know, they're not made out of rubber. They're real kind of stuff, so it's like tangible. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? He says, well, let me eat something in front of you so see that I'm not a ghost. But they still did not believe for joy now. But have you ever had some experience where something has happened and you just couldn't get it through your head that really happened? Yeah, it's like, I need some time for that to sink in. It doesn't seem real. And that's what they were dealing with. There's a physical convention to overcome. A convention has the idea of an agreement on how things are. And the physical convention is dead people don't rise from the dead. That's just the way it is. They had not been convinced by the testimony of others. They were unable to see beyond their familiar experience. They were stunned by seeing him for themselves. Even when they saw him, they couldn't really believe it. We have to be careful because we can have our heads so conditioned that we cannot see through to see the truth. And people can look at Scripture and they can have a sort of a mental state that just won't let them see it, partly by sin, partly by the operation of the Spirit also working. But when it's your experience, you need to think through, well, what's keeping me from accepting the Bible as the literal, inspired Word of God? And take it to heart. Then, one last text that we're familiar with. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now he is just like we are. I want to see tangible evidence. Let me see it. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What are you going to say? When you tell what your standard of acceptance is for something being true, and then it's given to you exactly what you were looking for, then what are you going to do? And it was what he needed. He at least knew what he was looking for. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And what we recognize here, there's a volitional response to overcome. You can have all the facts. You can know the truth. And you can still willfully reject. And that's what people do daily. On many things, but also with regard to the truth of Scripture. We know there are various levels of evidence, what you can see, what you can hear, what witness accounts. When you look at Scripture, there's ample evidence that there is validity to it if you just take the evidence. But some people have high expectations for evidence. For instance, how much evidence would it take to convince you that alien abductions are real? What would it take? Well, if you got zapped up, that might start getting you thinking, maybe it's true. Or What evidence would you need to be convinced that Elvis is alive? What would it take? Some people require a lot of tangible evidence and documentation. And maybe some people not as much, depending on what the circumstances may be. But you can think about that. Thomas delineated what evidence would be sufficient to convince him. What evidence would it take you to be convinced that the Bible is true, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, and that because of that, everything that he said is true? And that means I need to take the Bible as the Word of God. Am I prepared to do that? There are various responses to evidence. You can accept it or you can reject it. What will it take to convince us sufficiently that it makes an impact on my life personally? There's a basic problem with evidence. What's the problem with evidence? I still have a will. I mean, you can show people a lot of evidence that the creation account of Scripture is true, and they can still go, nah. Because I'm convinced in my own mind, and I'm not going to accept it. It's the problem of the will, and we all have to deal with that problem of the will, regardless of what evidence there is. When you look at Scripture, and you look at, we've got the four Gospels, you've got Paul, who also gives an account, that's a lot of documentation. What does the Bible talk about? Two or three witnesses. We've got more. Why were there four Gospels? To give us more than two or three witnesses to validate that this is true, this is real. And if it's true and if it's real, then what difference does it make to me? Have you figured out what is true as it relates to the Word of God? Are you able to take God at His word? That's the real issue. Do you accept that Jesus is the risen Savior of the world? That He paid the penalty for sin, and that I simply need to accept it by faith to believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sin? That's the question. He is risen indeed, and that makes all the difference in the world. Now, we know Jesus followed the way of the cross, and that ought to be our response as well.